What does it look like? What does it look like when a life does not realize it was created for a purpose? So what does it look like when a life doesn't realize that it's been created for a purpose? There's a song that recently dropped by an artist named David Archuleta. He's a famous runner-up on American Idol, I don't know, a decade ago. And it's called Hell Together. You may have seen it on TikTok. It's being stitched a lot. That's where I've seen it, on YouTube. I don't have TikTok, but on YouTube. And the problem with the song is that there's a lie within it. The lie within it will crush people. It will crush you. Because the lie in it is that you have to find and make your own meaning. You have to find and make your own meaning. And that's the lie embedded within the song. Because when you hear the lyrics, you might get confused. I'm about to read them in just a second. You might be confused and you might think, oh, this is about one thing. But at the end of the day, really, David is under the impression that he needs to find his own meaning and make it. In his new song, right, he's talking about how he's gone and experimented with a different lifestyle, which will try, he hopes, to give him purpose. So you see, it's not really about the lifestyle, but it's about him being crushed by the need to make his own meaning. Listen to the words. If I have to live without you, I don't want to live forever in someone else's heaven. So let him close the gates. Oh, if they don't like the way you're made, they're no better off. If paradise is pressure, oh, we'll go to hell together. Now, I don't want to dig too deep and distract from what's obviously going on. Because there's obviously cultural issues at play within the song. Those who have ears to hear can hear those. But Archuleta actually is revealing his a very conformist perspective on morality. Archuleta might feel like he's actually being really innovative and provocative with this song. Let's go to hell together. But the truth is it's actually pretty conformist. What's conformist about it? He reveals that I'm a rebel like everybody else, and I want to make my own morality and make my own heaven. That is very uncreative, and it goes all the way back to the garden, where the temptation is you can be like God to determine what's paradise, what's not, what's heaven, what's hell. And ultimately, this persona of a tortured and repressed artist is a lot more like a Fortnite skin that when the game changes, he's going to choose a new skin, right? But that's the torture of it all, actually, is that if you don't know to whom you belong, you're always going to be looking for how to belong. If you don't know to whom you belong, you're always going to be looking for the how to belong. And that's what it looks like if a life doesn't know it's being created for a purpose. Because every single one of us is going to need to settle in our heart the purpose for which we were created. The purpose for which we were created. And we'll find that ultimately in our identity in Christ. In our text today, I'm going to read it in just a second, but you're going to see how God gives concrete rituals to the Israelites. Because we are very prone to forget, human beings. We're very prone to forget why something has happened to us and why we are a part of something. So God gave concrete rituals to the Israelites so the people would remember who they belonged to and what their purpose was, because he claimed these people. They were his people, we'll see in just a moment. And here's the deal for us. When you and I recognize and accept God's claims on our life, we're actually going to be free from the tyranny of making our own meaning. It's so easy for us to forget that. And if we forget it, we're going to waste a lot of energy trying to find a direction in life, trying to find a purpose in life, trying to make a meaning. So as I read this text, think about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has a claim on your life? That God claims your life? And today, by God's grace, I hope to show you three claims that God has on your life, but then how God redeems us when, not if, but when we fail to live up to those claims. If you have your copy of God's word, please again look with me. Exodus chapter 13. I'll be reading verse 1 all the way to verse 16. Exodus 13, 1 to 16 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all of the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" Verse 3, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leavened bread shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." It's a long text, and there's might be some puzzling things in here, but here's the general gist and meaning of our text before we go too deep into it. God recognizes that you and I are very quick to forget the reasons that things happen to us. He's very realistic in understanding that he knows that unless he reminds the people over and over and over again who they are and to whom they belong, they will forget why they're on their journey. And if we have any questions about whether or not any of this is necessary, in just weeks, the people are going to smelt gold and bow down to a cow. Okay? We are profoundly fickle as humans. We need regular remembrances of these sorts of things. And God recognized that, and in his mercy, he says, do these things, and your kids are going to ask you about it. Tell your kids about it. So when we look at this text, we might think right out of the gate, and we should think right out of the gate, this very strong claim at the very beginning. Point number one, God has a claim on your family. God has a claim on your family. Right out of the gate, verse 1, you see an incredibly strong and total command. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. We'll have to do some heavy lifting on the front end, so the back end is kind of easier for us. Some of the more puzzling things about breaking donkey's neck will make a little more sense to us if we do the heavy lifting now. Consecrate is a word that we don't really use that often. It's a verb, but it's a verb we don't really use that often. What does it mean to consecrate something? The idea of consecration, because we're so downstream from the Bible, which I think is a good thing, has a particularly religious sense in your ears. You hear consecrate, you think church, you might think temple, you might think something that's really, really unique. But the truth is that you consecrate things every day, all right? You consecrate things every single day. So you set aside one side of a sink for dirty dishes, and then you set aside another side of a sink for clean dishes. And you don't mix them, do you? Because that's dirty. So you have set apart one side of the sink for clean, one side of the sink for dirty. You have consecrated the counters, right? You also have consecrated one drawer in your kitchen where all the junk goes. That's a consecrated drawer. It's set apart for a particular purpose, you see. This is the junk drawer. This is the clean dishes. Growing up, what happens, kids, if you put a dirty dish in the clean side of the sink or on the clean side of the counter? It's not good. It will not go well with you in the land, okay? You also probably have one set of plates that is particularly consecrated and only comes out for one meal a year, even if it comes out. Usually it's so consecrated it stays in the cabinet on display, right? So we understand consecration. It's when we set something apart for a particular purpose. So the Lord is saying here, all the firstborns of a family are set apart for a particular purpose. You see? The word consecrate. And all of the ideas in this word group, holiness, dedication, sanctify, these are all part of this same word group, which means to set apart for a particular purpose. For us, again, it feels very churchy to use words like sanctification, holiness, dedication, consecration, but the truth is we're very familiar with what it means, and we do it all the time. It's actually part of our Imago Dei. We make distinctions and we consecrate things. We're going to talk actually a whole lot about the holiness codes in Exodus in the coming weeks, but it tracks with the same idea. Certain things are clean, certain things are unclean. What's the meaning of that? Set apart for a particular purpose. We'll talk about those when we get there, but that's what we're talking about whenever we talk about holiness in the Bible. And now that you have that definition in mind, let's reinforce a little bit with two examples that I think will help you to understand what the Lord might be meaning when he talks about consecrating the firstborn. So this is the same word in different contexts, which help you reinforce its meaning. Genesis 2:3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The same root there is Kadesh, and it means to set aside. God has done what on the seventh day? He has set it aside for a particular purpose, for rest, right? But here's an unexpected occurrence of the same word and the same idea. It might be a little surprising to you. Jeremiah 22:7 says the exact same phrase in the Hebrew. We have to translate it because it would be confusing to us. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. It's not immediately clear in the English translation, which is fine, but it's the same root word here. God has consecrated people to judge Israel, is what this text means. There are people he has consecrated that he has kadeshed, that he has set apart, that he has set apart for a particular purpose, in this purpose to be his destroying angels in this respect. But in both verses, God has set aside something for a particular purpose. So God has a claim on our families. He has a claim on our firstborns, what the text says. Why do I say he has a claim on our families? Well, let's talk about the word firstborn. Firstborn in your Bible is an extremely important word, okay? If you were to look in a concordance or anything like that, you would find that the word firstborn appears at very pivotal moments throughout your Bibles. Not least of which is Colossians 1:15, where Jesus Christ himself is called the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn is an easy one to figure out. It's not as complicated as consecrate. The word describes the person who watches the rules of every subsequent sibling evaporate, okay? That was my reality. But really, in the Bible, the firstborn is a figurehead, okay? They're a figurehead, a representative of the next generation. So God can talk metaphorically about firstborns and be talking about the entire nation. Here, for example, he talks about, in Exodus 4, Israel as his firstborn. So it's a representation. It's a metaphorical usage. Also, in Psalm 89, the Lord calls the youngest son of Jesse, you see. He calls him the firstborn. He takes David and makes him a firstborn. Here, Psalm 89, I'm going to read verse 20, and then I'm also going to read verse 27. Verse 20 says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, and I will make him the firstborn. So you see, firstborn doesn't just mean the first one out of the womb. It also is expanded and has a representation to it. who is the firstborn. Jesus Christ himself is not literally firstborn. He's uniquely begotten. But when we say firstborn of all creation, we mean he's the representative head of it all. He's the representative head of it all. The point is that God's claim over the firstborn signifies to the Israelite nation that God claims the family. When God's judgment in Egypt falls on the firstborn, it's him answering the infanticide that Pharaoh had committed against the people. You remember when Pharaoh wanted to destroy the next generation of the Hebrews, he threw their sons into the water, extinguishing in a very real sense the possibility that there would be a future lineage. So when judgment falls on the firstborn, even then God is merciful because he restricts it, but it's a representational judgment on the entire nation of Egypt. The nation itself is cursed because of what they've done to the Lord, their lack of faith in that respect. The same principle applies here, this idea of representation. When Israel brings its first fruits to the Lord, when the first fruits are brought to the Lord, it's a worshipful representation of the entire harvest belongs to you, Lord. So when we talk about God's claim or the firstborn, it's that God has a claim over every family. And God's instruction to consecrate the firstborn are not just for the people that are leaving the land of Israel, but also for every subsequent generation. The reason that chapter 13 sounds so similar to chapter 12, and why there's almost so much of the same ideas repeated, is because God spoke through Moses, chapter 12, to the people, giving them lifetime, real-time instructions on how to leave. But then later, Moses, in chapter 13, is getting the review function of when you leave, you still need to remember this event by doing these things. And you'll remember it by consecrating things in this way. That's why at the very end, the metaphorical father, the representational father here, answers the son who asks the question, we're doing this because the Lord saved us out of Egypt and he judged the firstborn of the Egyptians and we were able to escape. God explains again why the firstborn males of both man and beast are for him, because in Egypt, the firstborns were the ones who were died. But more importantly, God had earmarked this people, this ragtag group of nomadic shepherds, for a particular purpose, right? You might not remember it, you might not even be aware of it, but all the way back in Genesis, the people have been waiting, the people of God have been waiting for a son who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, 15. The offspring of Eve will crush his head. And they're waiting for this baby boy to be born. When Lamech has Noah, why does he name him Noah? The hope is because maybe this is the one who will give us rest from the curse. Noah is a figure that helps save people. He builds the ark, he obeys, and people shelter in the ark and they live. But everybody is still waiting on a baby boy. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it as often as I can. That's why genealogies are so important in the Bible, because everybody's waiting on a baby, you see. So when God talks about the firstborn, he's talking about redemption. All of these things are in play here. And through their line would not just come a son who would crush the head, but that there would be a son born from Israel who would be a blessing to the nations. That was the clarification of this promise that came to Abraham, that there will be an offspring who will bless the nations. All the children belong to the Lord because God had blessed all the children with his unique covenant promise. He had brought the entire nation out of Israel. And one way a parent could do this, one way a parent could consecrate a child to the Lord, was giving them for priestly service. You remember, what does Hannah do when the Lord answers her prayers? She takes Samuel, right, to the temple. If you've ever wondered why Joseph and Mary, why do they take Jesus to the temple in Luke 2? Well, Jesus is the one who opened Mary's womb, right? So Luke 2, 22 tells us, and when the time for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, Joseph and Mary are consecrating the firstborn when they go to Jerusalem. So our families, they belong to the Lord as well. Our children belong to the Lord. What's interesting here, though, and we'll get to this in just a second, is that God places donkeys and people in the same category of both needing redemption, you see. You notice that? I could think of a joke there, but I don't know that one should be said. Right? But this shows that the people are born and they're sinners in need of salvation. In a word, they needed to be redeemed as well. Otherwise, they would perish as the donkeys did if they were unredeemed, as the Egyptians did when they were not redeemed. God repeatedly is teaching his people, consecrate the firstborn males to me to teach us that salvation has a cost, and it will ultimately cost a son who will crush the head of a serpent but have his heel bruised. Families that prioritize spiritual commitment recognize this. When we were in Louisville, I was serving at a church there called Cedar Creek Baptist Church, and there's a family there named the Steeles, and they were a great family in our student ministry, and they're part of the reason, in a lot of ways, I miss student ministry working with them. But one of the things I thought was so interesting about the way that the Steeles ran their household is they had a family constitution, and I'm not prescribing this. The Carters don't have a family constitution, okay? But what the Steeles did that I thought was just really noble, and I don't know, maybe we should do this, I don't know. But they wrote out the character qualities they wanted their family to be and how they wanted to remember the Lord in their family. And they had it posted in their kitchen above their dining room table. So whenever they were sitting, they could view their family constitution. This is who the Steeles are. This is what we're about. This is what we remember. And this is how we have consecrated ourselves to the Lord. Right? There's this fact that we might not be Israelites, but we still have the same temptations and the same weak faculties to forget to whom our families belong. That ultimately, and I'm remembering this even this week with a reminder for my wife to study and think about how can we parent our kids as we're transitioning from little toddlers to school-age kids to, you know, we're moving up into the tweens time, right? And, you know, always remember that God has a claim on our family. So you need to think ourselves, Carters too, how can we consecrate our families to the Lord? And this doesn't just extend to your biological family, you see. One of the pictures of the New Testament church is that we are brothers and sisters with each other. So you might not have kids that live in your home anymore, but you still have sons and daughters in the family of faith. And you have brothers and sisters, younger brothers and sisters. We have metaphorical children in our family called Redeemer. So even if you don't have kids, or even if you're an empty nester, or even if you're single, this text applies because all of us, God has a claim on all of us for our own consecration. But the second thing we also see is that God has a claim on time. When he is reminding the people, and the way that he connects the consecration of the family and his claim of the family is he signals it with time. He says, set apart a particular time to do this. And we've already talked about the Passover last week, and we talked last week about our usual habits to forget, why we need to be reminded, why the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper. But the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, it reminds the Israelites to set aside a particular time for remembrance, to remember that sin has a cost. And the cost is blood. And it's going to be somebody's blood spilled, Christ's blood or your blood. And it says in here that you ought to keep him on your hands and between your eyes. Is that literal? Should we keep phylacteries on our foreheads? If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that there are Orthodox Jews who will put a box with Torah on their head, and they will wrap Torah around their arms, a black strap usually, and a literal box. Is that what the Lord means here? No, I don't believe so. What the Lord means is that we ought not forget. It ought to be in front of us, and it ought to be on our hands that we think constantly. Elsewhere, the Lord talks about the law that it ought to be written on our hearts So the Lord's law goes on a lot of different places on the body in the Bible, which is to say God wants us to not forget the word of the Lord. So keeping it in front of mind is what the Lord means, which is to say that the Israelites needed to carve out a dedicated time to remind themselves, to reflect on the time that God's deliverance delivered me. I put it on my eyes, I put it on my hand to remind myself that even though we came out as a company out of Egypt, I came out, I was delivered, I'm there. God did something in history to save me. And there's a way here that if we don't recognize God's claim on our time, we think about that, and we think about God's salvation of us particularly, we can live as practical atheists, you see. A practical atheist is somebody who is an atheist in all practices except, perhaps, their profession of faith. But you would look at their schedule and recognize they actually have no time for the Lord. They live their life as if they're not dependent on God for anything in their lack of prayer, their lack of Bible reading, and they live as if they are the masters of their own fate, the masters of their own universe. So we compare, for example, the preparation and observance of this feast with the New Testament corollary, which is gathering together weekly to remind one another of the gospel. In the preaching of the word, the praying of the word, the singing of the word, the eating metaphorically of the word. That's what we're doing here, is we're gathering together to remember what God has done for us. That's why in Hebrews it says, don't neglect the gathering. Carve out time to remind yourself of what God has done for you in Christ. The challenge for us is to allocate and think about our time in such a way that God is a priority. And I'm busy as well. I'm a parent as well. I know it's hard to find 5, 10, 15 minutes here or there. We were talking about this in our small group the other day, and it occurred to me a quote from John Piper that said that one of the greatest uses, and he would have no use for Facebook and Twitter, now X, he would have no use for those. He said one of the greatest uses of Facebook and X is to show that a lack of prayerfulness is not because of a lack of time. I think if each of us took stock of our time, we'd find time where we would say, I have claimed this time for me. I've not recognized God's claim on my time. And if we recognize God's claim on our time, we're also going to recognize God's claim on our possessions. The consecration of the firstborn animals demonstrates totally the comprehensive claim that God has. He has not just a claim over our family, over our time, but also over our animals. Donkeys are an unclean animal in Israel, okay? So later in the law of God, where this series will not expand into Leviticus. We will stop at the end of Exodus. But you would learn eventually, if you kept reading, and you should, Leviticus is a great book, that donkeys are unclean. They should not be eaten or sacrificed, except for in emergencies, to be eaten. But donkeys have fulfilled a critical role in human civilization forever, okay? And they were important even until like the 1940s. When I was researching donkeys for the sermon, I learned, for example, that in one front of World War II, in the CBI front, the China-Burma-India campaign, a more unknown campaign, the 612th and the 613th Artillery Brigades, they put their howitzers onto donkeys' backs to carry them through the Burmese jungles because they couldn't drive trucks. So when we think about donkeys, what a random animal. Why a donkey? A donkey represents all of the possessions a person might have because everything is going to be loaded on a donkey. To say your donkey belongs to me is to say that even your things that you use to carry your possessions belong to me, you see. If we were translating this text and we wanted to go for a more particularly 21st century, we might think your truck belongs to me. That might help us think your moving truck, perhaps, to get at the idea of how comprehensive God is saying, my claim is over all of your possessions. Donkeys, again, incredibly important animals. We link the firstborn donkey. We're having the same representation We think about the task and how an Israelite would hear donkey. They're recognizing God has a claim over all of my possessions, which makes sense as time goes on, because what is one of the major complaints the prophets have against the people of Israel? You're holding back from the Lord. When Haggai goes to build the temple and the people are unwilling to give the very best to the Lord, the judgment falls on them because they don't recognize that all of their possessions belong to God, not just the 10% tithe required by the law, you see. If we think about stewardship and consecrating possessions to the Lord in the new covenant, it extends beyond a 10%, and it's a life of generosity. It's the command that James would say, it means nothing if you tell someone who's cold, oh, go be warm. What good does that do? It's a generosity with our life to say, I will meet the needs of my brothers and sisters around me. I will meet the needs of the poor around me. I will meet the needs of everybody around me who has needs, because my possessions don't belong to me. They belong ultimately to the Lord. If we think about some of the ways that God's stewardship and people who recognize what God's claim on their possessions, how it can change the world, I want to tell you about a guy you don't know about. His name is John Thornton. He's one of the richest men in Europe in the 1700s. You've never heard of him before, but you probably have heard of William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, which ended slavery in the British dominions in 1833. And how in the world did William Wilberforce get the money he needed to do the work he needed to do to campaign to end slavery and the British slave trade? Through John Thornton. You don't get William Wilberforce unless you get John Thornton. And in America, I introduce you to another guy, Peter Garrett. You don't get Frederick Douglass without Peter Garrett, an exceptionally rich real estate guy in New York who sells property as he needs it, as he needs to fund the abolition efforts in America. You don't get two of the greatest achievements of the evangelical movement, which is the abolition of slavery in Britain and in America. That was us. Without people recognizing God's claim on their possessions and saying, I will muster everything I have to ensure that these things, that the ministry of the church can happen here. So we should think too about how our meager possessions can be tools to build God's kingdom and give generously to that end. But the truth is that in these three claims, in our family, our time, and our possessions, we're all going to fall short. That's just a fact. We're going to fall short. And so in the middle of this, God is explaining to the people, if you can't or won't redeem, or excuse me, if you can't or won't consecrate, then that anointing can pass to a representative itself. So if you didn't want, if you wanted to keep the donkey, right, you could redeem it by substituting a lamb in its place, a lamb that would die. When we think about Jesus Christ and him being the firstborn of creation, it stretches right back to this text, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who redeems his brothers and sisters. He is the representative head of us. That's why the Bible in 2 Corinthians calls him the second Adam. When we sing that in Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, you know, the true and better Adam, what does that mean? That's 2 Corinthians. Jesus Christ represents us, and he is the one ultimately who is the firstborn, who is ultimately consecrated, set apart, anointed, in Greek, Christ, set apart for a particular purpose, which is what? To die so that others would live. To lay down his life so that we would have life. There's a lot of biblical examples of redemption. You could think about Boaz and Ruth, who Boaz pays the price for Ruth, right? Don't set God's law aside. He pays the price for her and redeems her. That's a type of love that we see in that reaction between Boaz and Ruth, the redeeming love of God, that I would put out great expense on your account to bring you to myself. There, of course, is no more precious gift for God to give than his own son, which is why throughout the Gospels, repeatedly the Gospel writers say, this is how we know God's love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I know there are people that are here. I know there are unbelievers in this room. And I know there are people here who are being crushed by the weight of trying to make their own meaning in life. They're going through life and they're thinking, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my destiny. And they're being crushed by it. So my appeal to you is that there is a debt from the claims that God has on your life, from your family, your time, your possessions. Those are ultimately the Lord's. You were created for that purpose. And that debt will come due at some point, and it will either be credited to Christ's account or to your account. And I'm pleading with you, don't try to pay it on your own account. Trust Christ. Because I assure you, despite David Archuleta's dream, no one gets to make their own heaven, and no one wants to go to hell, eternally separated from God in a very real place of despair. Nobody wants to go to hell. But then for the believer, we are so prone to forget. That's why this is so important weekly to do, to gather together, to take the supper, to hear the word preached, to sing together, to reflect on how God's life has changed our life, to remind us the purpose for which we're created, the claims that God has in our lives, so that we're free. I hope you see that it's freeing to know I don't have to worry about my family, my time, or my possessions because they don't even belong to me. I'm just a caretaker of them. Then you embrace that the fact of your life is to glorify God in your family, time, and possessions. Again, one of the tyrannies of the modern age is we live under this idea that we make our own meaning and that we have to figure out what we do with our family, time, and possessions. And because we don't maybe recognize the higher power, the Lord God Almighty who created us, we think, I've got to figure out what to do with all these. And it crushes people. I don't have to convince you of that. You know it's crushing people. You will fail at that. But God is faithful. And we're going to see even in coming weeks how God is going to move with his people and redeem them when they fail his claims over and over and over again as he moves in his faithfulness in spite of their faithlessness. So we've heard about all this language of firstborns and flatbreads and all the claims that God has, and they all point us to a need for a Savior and clue us in on what we should look for in a Savior. But the direct appeal, right, is here. And it comes right out of my own failures this week in the ways that I have not completely lived up to my own claims that God has on my family's life. We all need to take stock in the three domains that God has revealed here. There are more domains, of course, but our text this week is this one. Family, time, and possessions. God's claims haven't changed since Exodus 13. We're still to do everything, whether eating or drinking, to the glory of God. Where are you? That's the action point this week. Where are you? And it's not a condemnation because Jesus Christ redeems us when we fail. That's the whole point of salvation. But God's claims haven't changed. And on the other side of the cross, we're now free to no longer figure out those claims. Now we get to live in them. So audit them. Are you consecrating your family? Are you consecrating your time? Have you consecrated your possessions? But more importantly, are you trusting in Christ when you fall short? Because it's not if, but it is when you fall short. Are you trusting in Christ? Life in Christ is easy, brothers and sisters. We don't have to wonder what he wants from us because he's already told us what he wants from us, which is a great gift. And even when we don't get it right, he's pleased and ready to forgive us. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come to you knowing that we are a people who are, we say it so frequently, but it's because it's so true. We're weak, Lord. But it's the gospel is that in our weakness, you have moved towards us. And you actually oppose those people who feel like they have their act together. But you welcome the humble. Your word says in Isaiah that the flicker you don't snuff out and the bruised reed you will not crush. You understand what it's like to be us, and you understand how hard it is. And so you're gentle and lowly for us. And we need you, Christ. We need your help. We know we fall short of the claims you have over us. We repent of that, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to live for our God-given purpose to glorify you and to magnify you in everything that we do, whether it's in our family's life, our time, or our possessions. We want to glorify you, Lord. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.